We have this ongoing shiur, and in the current cycle, this is class 24, and we're holding chapter 26. Last year, in 24 classes, we were more than halfway through the whole book, so we're doing it a little bit different this year. And so there's a certain progression, there's a certain continuity. From week to week, from class to class, there's a development of ideas from the earlier classes. But periodically we start what amounts to, in effect, a whole new area of Tanya, a whole new section, a whole new area of ideas. And I believe that you could say about tonight that we're beginning a whole new area of discussions, of ideas in the Tanya. The next 9 chapters, I can't promise you how many classes that it'll be, but there'll be a handful, are, the way I see it, they're the troubleshooting prakim in the Tanya. You know, it's like you buy a computer and you get somebody to whatever the word is, load it up for you and to prepare it, and then you have all kinds of difficulties, so you need someone who's an expert at identifying problems and trying to find solutions for problems. So, in a way, this is what this Perek Chavav, chapter 26, begins with. It's the section of Tanya that Alter Rebbe is dealing with, difficulties, problems that people have in the matters of Avodas Hashem. The topic of tonight's class is Simcha. That's the topic. We'll talk about other stuff on other occasions, but the direct topic of tonight's class is joy, is Simcha. And the discussion on Simcha, as it's recorded in the Tanya, requires a little bit of an introduction. The following, what I'm about to say, I told you when we first started the Tanya. When we did this round of the Tanya, at the very, very beginning, I spent a considerable amount of time sharing with you what I'm about to share with you, but now's the time to repeat it, to discuss it again. And that is that the Tanya is a special sefer. There's no question about it. It's an unusual sefer. It's a masterful work. And it can be viewed as a philosophy book, as a Kabbalah book if you want to get desperate, and certainly as a sefer of Musar, as a book that teaches how to serve Hashem. It teaches values, it teaches technique. It doesn't just teach you what you're supposed to be, but it tries to teach you how to get from here to there. But above all else, the Sefer Shalbein and Delekutei Amorim was counsel that the Alter Rebbe gave his Hasidim on how to serve Hashem. Instructions, direction that he gave his Hasidim to how to serve the Eibishter. The history of the Tanya is that when the Tanya was being written, there was a little ambivalence. There was a little bit of a mixed emotion amongst the Alter Rebbe's own Hasidim about the fact that the Alter Rebbe was writing the Tanya. In other words, they were not entirely happy about it. Because the Tanya was meant, as it says in the introduction, to supplement, to take the place of Yechidus, of the private audience that Hasidim traditionally had with Alter Rebbe, and they were very not happy about that prospect, about that idea, because to Hasidim, Yechidus was and is incredibly important. It was a very, very important thing. And therefore, the notion that Alter Rebbe is going to write a book, and if they have trouble in Avodas Hashem, instead of going to consult him, they should read a book, it made them a little bit uncomfortable. But the Alter Rebbe, of course, wrote the Sefer Tanya Kadisha. As he writes in his introduction, he's too busy. There's too many chassidim, Baruch Hashem, too many people who have joined the movement. He doesn't have enough time for everybody, so definitely has to write the Sefer down. And we also, of course, all believe that when the Alter Rebbe wrote B'yedei Makirei Ko Amina, he didn't write the Tanya only for the people who lived at his time, physically, but for all of us. Till Mashiach Zikeinu, the Tanya was written for each one. And consequently, the Tanya had to be written. But you have to appreciate what the Tanya was. The Tanya was a record, a written record of Yechidus, of personal meetings that the Alter Rebbe would have with people. Now, the Alter Rebbe met thousands of people, and he had thousands of conversations. Tanya is not much of a book, if that's what it's meant to encompass. And of course the answer is that the Alter Rebbe distilled, he cooked down, he concentrated, in his own words, all of the answers to all of the questions that people have asked me about matters of Avodas Hashem. And specifically, what the Alter Rebbe calls Hanistaris, the secret aspect of Avodas Hashem. Chosek comes into the Alter Rebbe and says, Rebbe, what brach do I make on potato chips? The answer to that question is not in the Tanya. Or Rebbe, how do I shake a lulav? Or when does Shabbos begin? These questions are not in the Tanya. Because these Tanyas you can ask, these questions you can ask any rabbi, because they're called hanigleis, they're called revealed, they're called obvious questions. That means to say, every person who will ask the same question will get the same answer, because they're practical. How to put on film is pretty much universal. How to separate challah is pretty much universal. How to light a candle is pretty much universal. Everyone does it the same way. The Alter Rebbe's eitzes, the Alter Rebbe's counsel, affects what he calls hanistaris, secrets. And in the scheme of the modern world, I think a very appropriate translation to the word hanistaris is personal questions. Because they're, you know, the laws are not personal, they're universal. Hanistaris means personal questions. Personal question is, what is my unique way of connecting to God as a human being? What is the specific approach that I should employ in developing feelings for Hashem, feeling intimacy, for intimacy with God? And this is incredibly personal, because how one develops a relationship with God is not simply based on what you do, it's not based on ritual, it's based on who you are, what your strengths are, what your limitations are, what your tendencies are, and how sophisticated you are, how capable you are of pursuing matters of the transcendent, matters of the spirit, and so forth. So the Alter Rebbe wrote a Sefer Likutei Eitzes, a series of counsel, which in its first incarnation was a series of private audiences, private meetings that he would have with Hasidim, where he would instruct each chassid about he or she can have a relationship with Hashem based on who they are. Now, yes, the Tanya has an anchor, or a stabilizer, something that makes it very, very constant. And that is the Beinoni. Right? The stabilizer in the Tanya is the purpose of having a personal relationship with God is being a good Jew. That means they're doing what God wants and not doing what God doesn't want. The measure that one is succeeding in their personal or intimate, their private relationship with Hashem is measured by their bottom line. If we are able to use the inspiration, the spirituality, the personal connection with God we develop to be Jews in our practical life as God wishes and as we wish, the Tanya has succeeded. If we pursue relationships with Hashem that are personal and so forth and so on, and it does not bring us to a point where we therefore are as Hashem wishes us to be. In other words, we achieve the level of Beinoni. There's something flawed, there's something not right about the technique that the Alter Rebbe is providing. So this is the Tanya. The Tanya teaches how to develop a relationship with God so that will serve Him. So the point of the Tanya is how to achieve Beinoni. But the process of the Tanya is how to achieve a relationship with God. I had Sunday and Shabbos, yesterday and the day before, was Yud Beis Nid Gimel Tammuz, the 12th and the 13th of Tammuz, which are the days that the previous Rebbe was released from prison in Russia in 1927, which is an incredible piece of history, certainly an incredible piece of Lubavitch history, and it's a big Yom Tov. The previous Rebbe officially declared it a Yom Tov because he felt that his redemption was a spiritual redemption of Jewish people from interference with being Jews and servants of Hashem and so forth. So we had a Fabrengen. That's what you do. You sit around and you schmooze and you try to make something real happen. So we sat around last night till quite late. And one of the many topics that we discussed at a Fabrengen, which is typical of a Fabrengen, is that the time that a Jew gets to know God is during prayer. We do many mitzvahs. You know, we do put on film, we keep Shabbos, we keep kosher, and so on and so forth. But where do you meet Hashem in davening? One of the great Hasidim said, you meet God during prayer. It doesn't mean that God shows up opposite you when he stands and you talk to him and he listens. It means that you know he's standing opposite you. And therefore, in prayer, the preparation to prayer is so important. Because the preparation to prayer puts you in a mindset, puts you in a condition, puts you in a spiritual space where you can have a real feeling of a relationship with Hashem. And that's why you daven. You know, in the Chabad jargon, davening doesn't mean reading the words. It means having extra time to meditate, to get into it. You cannot daven on that level every single day. You don't have the time, you don't have the energy, you don't have the the depth. But periodically, instead of just doing what you do, go to shul and read the words and go home and eat breakfast, you spend more time not just saying the words, but trying to develop a feeling for Hashem. That feeling that will develop for Hashem on those occasions when we, in the Chabad form, daven, that's the intimacy, that's the personal relationship with Hashem we want to develop, that is the strength, it's the power behind being a Beinoni. We are practically good Jews because we are inspired Jews. And that's what the Alter Rebbe discusses in the Tanya, how we can develop inspiration to teach us how to be Jews practically. To broaden this further, in other words, to expand the whole model, this is really what all of Hasidus is about. I mean, Hasidus is a movement that's well over 2 centuries old, and people still are not sure exactly what it's about. Because it's so many different things. It's a very dynamic thing, Hasidus. But for many, many people, and I would say that on the deepest level, the reason Hasidus came into this world, and the reason people pursued the lifestyle of Hasidus and a relationship with the Tzaddik, with the Holy Master, at incredible personal cost. The reason people were willing to give up so much for what Hasidus gave was because what they got from Hasidus was a relationship with God. You can be a scholar of scholars, you can know the whole Torah. You can be very, very pious and have no real relationship with Hashem because you simply don't know how. People came to the Hiluk of Baal Shem Tov, to the Holy Magid, and then of course to the Alter Rebbe and his contemporaries and so forth and so on. What they wanted was not more information. They didn't need more scholarship. They were not lacking in scholarship. They wanted an approach that they can develop a real relationship with the Eibush. This was the idea. And whenever we get to this impasse, I always tell you the same story, because I think the story is absolutely priceless. I think it's such an incredibly relevant story. There was a very, very great genius, a very great genius, his name was Rabbi Yosef Roizen, the Rogachev Gaon, the genius of Rogachev, he passed away in 1936. He was a legend in his own time. He was head and shoulders above the greatest rabbis of his era. And that was a very, certainly relative to today, a blessed area of Torah scholarship. And he has an infinite mind. And as a young man, he frequently discovered that he's smarter than the rabbis who were teaching him. So he was looking for people whom he can match, who could match him in Torah. His demeanor, his approach was rather insensitive. He would meet people, he would talk to them on learning, and if he found that they were lacking, he would let them know in no uncertain terms that they're amaratzim, even if they had long white beards. So here was this young man, about 18 or 19 years old, who's traveling from place to place, and he's only seeing rabbis, only meeting the great scholars, or the big people. And invariably, in most cases, he'd meet these rabbis, they'd talk for 15 minutes, half an hour, just mop the floor with him. He just had this incredible mind. It was a gift from God. But every once in a while, he would meet his match. He'd find a rabbi who was as great or greater than he was, and he enjoyed every second of it. He would wrestle with them, and they would argue and argue and argue and argue and argue. And he got more pleasure from finding somebody who could, so to speak, tame him intellectually as he did from the people who he found to be inadequate. He comes to the city of Lublin. In Lublin, there was a great, great Rav, a great rabbi. His name was Shneya Zalman Fratkin, the Teiras Chesed, one of the greatest rabbis of his era. He was a chassid of the Rebbe Tzemach Tzedek. He later moved to Eretz Yisrael and he became incredibly famous in the Holy Land. And the Teiras Chesed was a Gan Hagoinim. He was an incredible genius. And he was much older than the Ragachavir, much older. He walked into the Ragachavir Gaon. The Ragachava walked into him, and before he even walked through the threshold, he starts to throw his weight around. Now, these rabbis don't quote passages, they quote page numbers. That's all. You have to know what they're talking about by the daf. And the Teiras Chesed was a match for him, perhaps more than a match. So they're arguing and they're sparring, and they're getting into it, and it goes on for a long time. And the Ragachava was enjoying that he met a Yid with a white beard, or whatever it was, a gray beard. And he was giving as well as he got. They argued for a very long time. It was a good discussion. When he left, he was very, very impressed. And people heard him muttering as he walked through the streets, "This old man knows what he's talking about. This old man knows how to learn." But right before he left, he said to him, "Can you tell me, is there anybody else in the whole city of Lublin worthwhile for me to visit? Is there anybody else I can go visit who I can engage in learning like I just engaged you?" He tells him, "Yeah. In Lublin there was a Rav, he was the Rav, the rabbi, there was a Rebbe, the Siddush Rebbe. The Lublin Rebbe was the Tzadik HaKoyin. Tzadik HaKoyin of Lublin is a very, very famous Hasidic Rebbe. He's written many Sfarim. He's very popular today, actually. A great, great Goan. And he was a Talmud of the Ishbitzer, who was a Talmud of the great Kotzke Rebbe, and so forth. He was an incredible mind. He's written all kinds of interesting Sfarim. So he goes into the Tzadik HaKoyin of Lublin, and he does the same thing. Before he walks across the threshold of the door, he starts to throw sources, and the Tzadik HaKoyin is not taking the bait. He sits quiet. But he knows from the Lublin Rav that this rabbi knows his stuff. So he's baiting him, and he's goading him, and he's baiting him, and he's goading him, and he's just not biting. He's not taking the bait. So he goes on and on and on and on, and finally, the Tzadik HaKoyin tells him these words. "Younger man, young man," he says, "I used to be like you. I traveled around the world and showed off that nobody knows anything. But no one knows. I'm the rabbi, no one knows. It's not a life. Go find yourself a rabbi, let him teach you how to serve God." This is the story. He said to this great mind, he says, "You're brilliant. There's no question about it. But life is not about scholarship. Life is about living. Find yourself a rebbe. Let him teach you how to serve the Eibishter." This is an incredibly meaningful story. Now, of course, the question that I was always asked is, did Rogachev take his advice or not? It's hard to know. It's conceivable that he didn't. Well, he did go. He used to go to the Kapister. He used to go to the Kapister a lot. But he was certainly not a typical chassid. But this is why people joined Chassidus, including great, great minds, who even were Kabbalists. Because what they wanted from Chassidus, what Chassidus gave, what the Heilige Rebbes gave them, was not just new information, new ideas, new interpretations. They gave them techniques and an approach to have a relationship with the Eibishter, which is what everybody wants ultimately, is a relationship with the Eibishter. And this is why Chassidim came to the Alter Rebbe. They wanted a relationship with God. Oh, do we need the Rebbe? Terribly. For every imaginable reason, including the simple ones. So you have to visualize this. A chassid comes to the Alter Rebbe. Now, don't misunderstand. There were many simple people who came to the Alter Rebbe. You know, people like us come to the Alter Rebbe. That would be very nice for us. We wouldn't have to wait in line. We'd just go right on in and we'd tell him what's going on and he'd give us blessing. But the real chassidim used to wait for years for a visit with the Alter Rebbe. For years. Because the assumption was that you don't go into the Rebbe and ask advice in Avodas Hashem until you have taken yourself as far as you could possibly carry yourself. In other words, when you brought yourself to the maximum of your own possibility, so then you went into the Alter Rebbe, so the Alter Rebbe should bring you to the next level. This was the approach. And we know of certain individuals who actually had yechidus and the exchanges that took place. So a chassid finally feels like he's ready to go to the Alter Rebbe to yechidus, and he makes an appointment. And again, you have to understand the time. The pressures from Misnagdim, for those who were opposing Chassidus and wanted to destroy the movement, were incredible. So if you were discovered to be a Chassid, on a personal level, you paid a high price. So these people, some of whom were very prominent rabbis, became Chassidim, traveled to the Alter Rebbe, paid this price, not because they wanted a pshat in a Gemara, not because they wanted a clarification about a Talmudic passage, because they wanted a relationship with Hashem. And they understood this is what the Alter Rebbe is going to give them. This is what Chassidus is going to give them. So he comes to the Alter Rebbe, and he presents the Alter Rebbe with a piece of paper, which he's written and rewritten 55 times, in which he's, so to speak, informing the Alter Rebbe of who he is and where he's holding as far as Yiddishkeit. In the area of Hanistaris, in the private, in the personal areas of Yiddishkeit, not just in the technical, practical dimensions. He says, "Alter Rebbe, teach me to connect to the Eibishter." And Alter Rebbe would look up at that chassid and he would say, "Was is dir shver? What difficulties do you have?" The meaning of this question was the Alter Rebbe had a policy that in the first Yechidus, he would ask the Chassid, "What questions do you have in Nigle, in scholarship, in learning?" And we know of more than one who said to the Alter Rebbe, I did not come here for that. You know, I'm enough of a scholar. It's okay if I answered all my questions. I didn't come here for answers to questions. I came here for Yiddishkeit. I came here for a connection to the Eibshter. I'm not being Maisa Nefesh. I'm not giving up my livelihood and my family to answer a few questions in Shas. I came here for a connection to the Alter Rebbe. And the Alter Rebbe would insist to the Eibshter. The Alter Rebbe would say, the first Yechidus is Nigla. That's the policy. And like it or not, the first Yechidus, they had to tell the Alter Rebbe what their questions were. The Alter Rebbe would answer them on the spot. And there's a very famous story about a great, great Gaon, the Baruch Motcha of Babroisk, who had asked these three questions of the Vilna Gaon himself, the Gra. And the Vilna Gaon answered him, but conceded that his answers were deficient. They were not good answers. So when he came back from the Alter Rebbe, he went into the Vilna Gaon and said, I have answers to the three questions. And he repeated to him what the Alter Rebbe said, and the Gra got very excited. He says, tell me where you got those answers. Those answers are straight from Gan Eden. He says, you tell me where those answers come from. Mo Vilna, Mesane Basrei Lebe Masuta. I'll carry his laundry to the bathhouse. And the Baruch Motcha would not tell him, because he was not officially known as a chassid. He was a clandestine chassid. He was an undercover chassid. When they were burning the Tanya, years later, the Misnagdim burned the Tanya in Vilna, so the Baruch Motcha went over to the Vilna Gaon and he said to him, the person whose book you're burning is the one whom I got those three answers that you were so impressed with. So the Gaon told him, but now you're partial. You're an Egeya Be'edis. It was already known that he was a chassid. I cannot trust your witness. I can't trust your testimony. It's just a story. But that's all it was. The first Yechidus had to be Nigla. The Rebbe used to resolve these people's questions in Lomdus. And the second Yechidus, in effect, became the most important. You're going to Alter Rebbe again, you tell the Alter Rebbe where you're holding in your Avodas Hashem and your connection to the Eibishter, Alter Rebbe will give you a derech. He'll tell you how to serve the Eibishter. It's known by Hasidim, there's many stories to this effect, that this, what's called the first Yechidus, was a lesson for the whole life of a person. In other words, that Yechidus that you got in your first serious, Pnimius Yechidus that you had with the Rebbe, was based on Shedesh HaNeshama, that's what it's called. It was a reflection of your Neshama. The Alter Rebbe told you what your Neshama's Shlichus, what your purpose is in this world. If you would ever visit Alter Rebbe again and again and again and again, all subsequent Yechidus were simply qualifying, perfecting what he told you the first time. But the first Yechidus was the most important. And as I just indicated, the first Yechidus was actually the second Yechidus, because the first Yechidus was the Nigla Yechidus. But then when you went into the Alter Rebbe to get Eitz and Adroch and Avodas Hashem, this was for a lifetime. And every subsequent Yechidus would be on the foundation of that initial Yechidus. Just parenthetically, a nice story. This is a parenthesis. It's a true story and a meaningful story, but it is a parenthesis. There was a very, very great chassid. His name was Rabbi Hillel of Paritch. He's very, very famous. Rabbi Hillel of Paritch was a Chernobyl chassid. He was one of the few people in that era who was a chassid, the son of a chassid. Rabbi Hillel Paritch. And he learned the Tanya. He was very, very moved by the Tanya. And he decided to go see the Alter Rebbe. And he traveled. And he discovered that Providence was not going to let him meet him. Every time he would come to a place Alter Rebbe was supposed to be, he had just left. He was literally chasing him. He was just missing him by a few minutes. So he finally decided to preempt the Alter Rebbe. He went ahead of him. He asked not where the Alter Rebbe is going next, but where he's going after that. And he came to the Alter Rebbe's place of lodging, anticipated place of lodging. He went to the Alter Rebbe's room where he was going to be, and he waited. Now he knew, Rabbi Hillel knew, that the first Yechidus has to be Nigli. After he proposed to Alter Rebbe your questions. So he prepared his thoughts about what questions he was going to ask the Alter Rebbe in Nigli in that initial Yechidus. He prepared his questions in Nigli, in Halach, in Lamdus, in scholarship of Torah. When the Alter Rebbe walked into the room which he was staying, before he had a chance to come out of his hiding place, he hears the Alter Rebbe's voice. Alter Rebbe used to speak with a special tune. And he said, a younger man, a young man who has questions in the tractate Eidechim, which means evaluations, and has to first evaluate himself. So Alter Rebbe broke his own rule. He broke his own, made an exception. That the first time he met him, he didn't answer his questions. And Nigla, he says, what Nigla, when Nigla? What's with Avodas Hashem? How are you doing in Yiddishkeit? In your connection to the Eibishter? So Rabbi Hillel Paritch fainted. And when he came to, the Alter Rebbe was gone. And he never saw him. He never saw him. He only heard his voice. A couple of years later, after the war with the French and the Russians, he traveled to the Mittler Rebbe, to Lubavitch. So the Alter Rebbe broke his own policy because apparently he had a shaychus to a different Rebbe. The Mittler Parsha was the property of the Mittler Rebbe, not the Alter Rebbe. So this is what Yechidus is. A chassid went into his Rebbe and said, teach me how to serve the Eibishter. Now we've been sitting on these 25 parakim for a half a year. And I suppose we could all agree that we've learned a lot of different things, right? Last week's class was a more tough pill to swallow. We've had some pretty sweet ones, some pretty pleasant ones, some pretty intense ones, some pretty deep ones. And we've actually had some practical ones, right? There's so many, we learned so many different things over the course of this winter. And in effect, everything we've learned is another way a Yid could serve the Eibishter. And guess what? You only need one path. The whole idea that Alter Rebbe said, I wrote a whole book with different pieces of counsel. Figure out what's yours and follow it. You don't have to study and practice the whole book. You can study the whole book. But you follow, you implement that derech and avodas Hashem, which has the deepest appeal to you, which is most realistic for you to follow. And of course, the question becomes, how do I figure out which piece of the Tanya speaks to me? And this is where the Alter Rebbe wants that we should have counselors, mashpiyim, rabbis who help us bring into reality the instructions that the Rebbe gave. So everybody has to figure out what piece of Tanya talks to him and to try and implement it. Chapter 26 is not just another approach. Chapter 26 is a chassid is back. He went to the Alter Rebbe. He met him the first time. And at that initial meeting, the Alter Rebbe addressed his questions in learning. Then a while later, whatever time had to pass, he went in again to the Alter Rebbe. And the Alter Rebbe gave him a derech, taught him how to serve Hashem, gave him a specific approach, how to serve the Eibishter. And the specific approach that Alter Rebbe gave that person was unique, was tailored to that individual, was doing his neshama pashut. A year passes, or 2 years pass, and he's back. He's back again. So the Alter Rebbe tells him, what are you doing here? He says, Rebbe, you gave me advice. And I spent a year or a year and a half or 2 years trying to implement what you told me. And I failed. The path, the derech, that you gave me, the approach to Avodas Hashem that you gave me has not worked. I have not been able to bring it. I haven't succeeded in putting myself in that spiritual space that you advised me to put myself into. Now, there's a few things you have to know. First is the Alter Rebbe doesn't make mistakes. The wires don't get crossed. A Yid with Ruach HaKodesh, with divine inspiration, who's giving counsel based on how he assesses a Jewish person's soul, he's not making mistakes. He's not giving the wrong person the wrong advice. That's number one. And number two, and this number two is very, very important. The Alter Rebbe's Hasidim had very, very extensive dictionaries. Very, very, many, many words. Very sophisticated people. But there was one word that was missing from their dictionary. And that was the word lazy. There was no such thing as I'm lazy. The only criteria was, is it realistic or is it unrealistic? That's it. Alter Rebbe gave my dad, took him to serve Hashem. If it was doable, they did it. As difficult as it was. As we always underscore, it doesn't say in Tanya ki, kal, elecha, hadava miyayit, it's easy to be a benyan. It says karev, it's possible. It's near, it's in your reach. And this is the essence of it. A chassid wants to serve Hashem. He wasn't looking for an easy trip. He was looking for a real one. So the chassid comes to his Rebbe, and his Rebbe teaches him to serve the Eibishter. Whatever is necessary, they're willing to do. But they have to be able to do it. You know, there's a story, a very, very painful story. It's a bitter story. I'll tell it to you anyway, okay? Hang on. where the Koshet HaMagid's son, the Moshe LeKoshet, was a very, very big tzaddik. And he was, for whatever reason, he was a very big, he kept his knowledge of Torah secret. He didn't let anybody know that he's a big Talmud Chacham. And the result was that the Mesnagdim used to pester him. The Mesnagdim used to come and tease him, that he's ignorant. So next to him would always stand one of his Hasidim, who would answer the Mesnagdim's questions. And one of them was the Helik HaBelzer. The Gerer Rebbe, the first Gerer Rebbe, the Chiddush HaRim, the Bichamayev. They called him Ichamayev Ashera, the Tegehis. And he would stand next to the Koshen Tzir Magid, who would never ever address learning, not Lomdis. and he would answer for him, and he was a very big Talmud Chacham, and he would placate the Misnagdim. So it happened once that the Misnagdim came to bother the Rebbe, and the Chiddush HaRim was there, and he answered them very, very well, and he really resolved whatever doubts and questions they may have had. And when he left, so his Rebbe tells him, Ichamayas Memechaya Gavein. He says, Ichamaya, my Talmud, my student, Ichamaya, you make me feel so good, I want to give you a kiss. Ichvulder HaKushtan, I want to kiss you. So he said, I don't need a Rebbe who kisses me, I need a Rebbe who rips pieces from my flesh. He left and never went back. It's a true story. Ichtafnash a Rebbe was kushed me, I don't need a Rebbe that kisses me, I need a Rebbe that drives me. And there's another part of the story that you'll have to get from somebody else. It's a very powerful story. But it brings out what the vision of a chassid was. He wasn't interested in an easy approach. He was interested in whatever. If he could do it, he was going to do it. There was a genuineness, there was a sincerity, there was a willingness to work. But something, you know, as the Rebbe said, you can jump off a building. You can't jump onto a building. As hard as you try and as sincere as you are, you cannot do it. So the chassid is back. Oitcha, he's back. What are you doing here? He says, Rebbe, you gave me counsel. And I did everything I could. I sat down with my mashpia, my personal counsel. I went over it. We analyzed it. We discussed it. We created a plan. And I failed. What it is that you told me to do, I have not succeeded at. So he's back for the next round. So chapter 26 is addressing this. The chassid's inability to carry through the advice that Alter Rebbe has given him in the first 25 chapters of the Tanya. Now, I'll say a little heresy. Okay, a little. Every class needs a little heresy, so we have what to do tshuva for. If I was writing the Tanya, I would have put chapter 26 first. Because in fact, what he discusses here is most fundamental. The Alter Rebbe chooses to do it the way he does it, and I'm sure that it's very, very good that the Alter Rebbe wrote the Tanya and not I. But what actually happens in this Pedik is he says the prerequisite. You know, it's the Alter Rebbe says to the Chassid, in effect, do you have common sense? And he explains to the Chassid, the reason you failed is because you're missing the rudiments, the fundamentals, the things that come first that are so basic that the Alter Rebbe does not even know they need to be spelled out. So chapter 26, the Alter Rebbe says things that are actually more core, more basic, more at the essence or at the ground level of Chassidus than everything he said in the first 25 chapters. He simply didn't say it till now because, if you will, he didn't think it was needed to be stated. He thought it was self-understood. So he says to this Chassid, tell me, you spent the last 2 years or 18 months trying to implement the Derech and Avodas Hashem that I gave you. Tell me the truth. Do you believe you could succeed at the Derech? You could succeed at the path, the approach that I gave you? He says, of course not. It's impossible. It's way beyond me. He says, of course, that's why you failed. If you approach Avodas Hashem with a defeatist attitude, you've already been defeated. You have to believe that you could succeed in this Avodas Hashem. And that faith, that trust, will help you succeed. And the Alter Rebbe uses the following form. The language that he employs in this chapter is as follows. In order for a person to succeed, you need to have zedizus. Zedizus is translated in English as alacrity. Alacrity is an English word. It's a very Hasidic word. Because it encompasses all the best qualities. It means energetic. It means optimistic. It means efficient. And it means precise. Doing things well. Huh? Alacrity. It's a Hasidic word. It's a very colorful. English words are usually very, very narrow. This is a very encompassing English word. They'll split up alacrity into five words. It essentially means to be a driven, focused, seeing things through kind of a person. In order to succeed at anything, you need to have zeal. You need to have alacrity. Without it, you cannot succeed. And in order to have alacrity, you need to have joy. You need to have optimism. You need to have joy. Optimism, faith, belief in success. Joy. And it is a core part of Chassidus that in order to be a successful person, you need to be a motivated person. In order to be a motivated person, you need to be a lebedika person, which means a joyous person. And this is the message after that. Pardon? Just stubborn? It works to a degree. you must have life, vitality, joy, optimism in your life in order to succeed in matters of Avedas Hashem. And this notion of joy, of simcha, is to a very, very great degree something which lies at the center, something that lies at the very, very core of Hasidus. Any person who's been exposed to Hasidus, you know, I've told this to you before, that I've looked up in the dictionary, Hasidism. Take out the Oxford Dictionary, look up Hasidism. So it's a short definition, but it's quite good, considering that the dictionary people, not exactly Hasidic Yidden. It says something to the effect that Hasidism is a movement of course, it has to say a few ultras. It doesn't say ultra enough times. It's a Shailana. Ultra-Orthodox, it's an ultra-Orthodox mystical sect who believe in an imminent God who emphasize serving God with joy.
Really?
That's what it says. Yes, it's that's the definition. Serving God with joy. It's quite comprehensive. It's a pretty geschmacke, it's a pretty accurate definition. Because it goes to the very core of Hasidus. The Heilige Baal Shem Tov himself practiced and preached joy. For a variety of reasons, which I'm going to get to soon. But he believed that joy is energy, and that Avedas Hashem must come from energy. And therefore there has to be a joy, a certain freedom. And it was a revolution. It was very, very novel. Because the traditional attitude of Jews was that you're not allowed to be joyous. First of all, the Gemara says, and we're going out this week to the 3 weeks, that you're not allowed to be too happy in times of Golos. You got to be a little bit saddened by the virtue of the fact that the Beis HaMikdash was destroyed. And in Hasidus, the joy is not only de-emphasized, it's focused, it's made the center. If you're going to be a successful Jew, you're going to have the joy and the energy that comes with it in the belief that joy is the best inspiration, it's the best source of energy to succeed and overcome any kind of difficulties and obstacles that people have. And it means exactly as it sounds, to be a lebedekedid, a free Jew, an uninhibited Jew, who expresses it in song and in dance. Chassidus. Every Chassidus. They take it to an extreme.
Yeah.
Now that you mentioned Breslov, I'll tell you a great story. Okay. There was a Jew whose name was Chaim ben Yomin Brod. You know the person?
Not personally.
Chaim ben Yomin, he was a Breslover Chassid. He moved to Israel in the 1960s. He was a very, very Chassidish Yid. He had several of his children were Lubavitchers. If you lived in Russia after the revolution, you had no choice but if your children were going to stay from, they were going to become Lubavitch because it's the only movement that existed. He was a Breslover. And there's some great stories about him. But the story was that he landed in Israel in 1963. He got off the plane and he started to dance. So in the offices of the KGB, there was discussion, a chutzpah, a Jew leaves the utopia of the Soviet Union and he comes to some foreign, miserable place. And he's dancing. So the other agent tells him, don't worry. He has to dance over here too. There's nothing special about that. But by Hasidim, Simcha was very excited, very, very important. And it's not always so easy to be b'simcha, as we were discussing before. Sometimes it's quite difficult. And I'm going to share with you some stories later on. But Hasidus says, if you don't feel b'simcha, be b'simcha anyway. Simcha breaks barriers. And as people, it is an imperative, it's a must in the life of a chassid to access, to achieve, and to maintain this simcha, this joy. Some days it's harder than others. And it even helps to be amongst chelecha people. One of the things that's interesting about joy is it's one of the few emotions that bluff can actually be effective. When you walk into a wedding hall in a terrible mood, it's not going to take you very long to be swept away. In other words, if you are in fact not in the best of spirits, but you force yourself to be besimcha, you can actually fool yourself into achieving it. It doesn't work. If you don't love a person, you can't fool yourself into loving them. But simcha, and there's ways of explaining it spiritually, because it comes from a much higher place than the neshama. By chassidim, the inyan simcha, going back to the Baal Shem Tov himself, was a core emotional condition. A Jew has to be happy, joyous, with energy. Like I always tell it to you, there are two extremes. There's joy and then there's pleasure. Pleasure is entirely the self. joy is a release of self. It's an abandonment of self, as I'll explain soon. And in between that, there's a word called happiness. I don't know exactly where to put happiness on the scale of human emotions. But joy doesn't simply mean I'm happy. And joy certainly doesn't simply mean life is good. Joy means I'm alive. Or to say that in different words, I'll put it to you this way. People feel pleasure because they've had experiences. Perhaps, again, these are English words, so they're arbitrary, but people experience happiness when life is good. You don't experience joy because you won the lottery. You don't experience joy because things are good for you. You experience joy so that things should be good for you. Joy is not an effect, it's a cause. Joy comes from you, not from your world and not from the things that you possess. Joy is an inner emotion. In each person, there is a freedom. A freedom to live, a freedom to succeed, and a freedom to be bigger than their challenges. That freedom is joy. It's in the neshama. Releasing that energy, which every person has inside of themselves. In other words, in fact, being besimcha, putting ourselves into a space, putting ourselves into a condition of upness and of joy, is incredibly empowering. And that's exactly why, in Hasidus, joy was so critical, because it is about power. It's about winning the Yetzer Hara, and to win the Yetzer Hara, you must have this power that joy brings. And like I said to you before, there were different philosophies, different movements who disagreed. They disagreed, first of all, because the Gemara says the halacha is that in times of Gaul, it's not allowed to be too happy. And yet here comes a movement that makes joy a centerpiece of a relationship with God. And there were many people who felt, and if I may say so, who still feel, that to succeed with the Yetzer Hara, you're much better off being inhibited, tied up in knots, being restricted and contained and suppressed, because when you live a very concentrated, very controlled life, you tend to have more control over yourself. The Baal Shem Tov disagreed with that completely. The Baal Shem Tov said, to win the Yetzer Hara, you can't be inhibited. To win the Yetzer Hara, you have to have freedom. And the joy, the power that comes from that joy, is the only way to successfully defeat the Yetzer Hara. This is a core belief of Hasidus, and as you'll see later on in Mitzvah Hashem, it was quite a controversial belief. But this really lies at the core of Hasidus, perhaps more than anything else, as an avoidus Hashem, as a way of connecting to God, more than anything else, at the center of Hasidus lies this idea of being joyous, up. And he gives you, the Alter Rebbe does, in the Tanya, a simple illustration to this. He says, imagine two people are engaged in a wrestle. They're wrestling with one another. And one is a little bigger, and he's a little stronger, and the other's a little smaller, and he's not as strong. But the smaller guy is more motivated. He's got it going on, as they say in the inner city. He's got energy. And the other fellow is a little bit lumbering. He's uninspired, and he's not that into it. So Alter Rebbe says, if two people wrestle, the winner is not necessarily the stronger person. The winner is frequently the more motivated person. He says, if you approach a wrestle with atzlus and kvedus, with laziness and lethargy and heaviness that comes from the Yetzer Hara, you'll lose. He says, if this is physically so, how much more so is it so spiritually and psychologically? When you are dealing with a wrestle that you're fighting with yourself, right? And the ultimate enemy is ourselves. Why? Because there's no vacation and there's no negotiations. If the fight is with your own Yetzer Hara, with your own tendency towards weakness, and so on and so forth, the only way to win the Yetzer Hara is to have power. And if you approach Avodas Hashem with a nebuchiness, as you put it before, people who really do not want to be happy, you don't have the power to the fight with the Yetzer Hara. So here's this chassid, he's back in Yechidus, and now Alter Rebbe tells him, Oitcha, what are you doing here again? I already told you what to do. Did you finish? Did you bring into fruition? Did you materialize all of the counsel I gave you a year ago or 2 years ago or 18 months ago? He says, Rebbe, I'm back precisely because I failed. And not for lack of trying. I tried. I followed the etzes that the Rebbe gave me. I followed the fine-tuning of those etzes that my mashpiyim provided. The Rebbe gave me an approach to Avedas Hashem. The Rebbe taught me a way to reach my own heart. my own personal relationship with God that's just something that I cannot achieve. So the Alter Rebbe asked him this question: are you motivated? Do you believe you're going to succeed? And when the Chassid says no, the Alter Rebbe says, well, that's exactly the problem. There has to be simcha. Which is why I said to you that if I was writing the Tanya, I'd put it in the beginning of the book, because it's really the most core lesson. Chassidus says to win the Yetzer Hara, you need lebedekeit. And if you know human nature, and if you know people, you know that this is a very sensitive argument. There are many people who will tell you that the freedom of simcha makes you wild, and that the wildness actually can bring more of the Yetzer Hara out. And the Baal Shem Tov says, I disagree completely. Yes, there's always the risk that simcha could bring to holiness, to frivolousness, and to recklessness, and so on and so forth. But you need the energy that joy gives a person to successfully overcome the Yetzer Hara. This is a fundamental, it's a core belief, it's a basic priority in Chassidus, that in order to defeat the Yetzer Hara, you have to have a simcha. Now there are a few dividends, a few other things that come along with joy that I want to share. The first is humility. There's a lot of discussion in Chassidus about the connection between joy and humility. Because humility does not mean that you walk with your head bent and your hands folded and you make baby steps, you know. You hobble around like an old person. That's not humility. That's self-awareness in the greatest level that could possibly be. Humility means being able to forget about yourself. To get past yourself. And there is no emotion that is more connected to humility than the freedom that joy brings. Because joy is a freedom. It's letting go of yourself, getting past yourself. You cannot do that if you're so completely preoccupied with yourself. And therefore, you know, it's the question of the chicken or the egg. But whether the humility comes first or the joy comes first, there's a very, very strong connection between the joy and this freedom and forgetting about yourself, which is exactly what humility really is. In other words, what I'm trying to say is, you'll meet 10 people, right? And we don't like to do studies of people because it's gossip, it's yentaship, it's talking about people. But just for the purposes of making the point, and someone will say to you, who's the humblest person in the group? And one person over there is very, very shy, very reserved, he sits in the corner, doesn't talk to anybody. Another guy is very, very intense and busy and hardworking and always has a look on his face that says, I carry the load of the world on my shoulder. And one fellow is just very free and very comfortable and very, very precocious, socially outward, comfortable with himself, confident. Who's the most humble person in the room? And for many people, the humblest person in the world is the person in the room is the most reserved person. When in fact, it's conceivable that the person, the reason that person is reserved is they're so busy thinking about how they look that they can't get past it. In other words, appearances are frequently deceptive. The way I always say it to you is a humble person can be identified by one simple thing. There's room in his life for other people. There's room in his life for other people. An arrogant person has no space for other people. He's protecting something. A humble person has room. So he may be very confident, and he comes across as very assertive and very straightforward, but in fact, he's past himself. He's gotten over himself, which is exactly what humility is, in truth. And therefore, there's an incredible link between joy and humility. The joy, the freedom that joy brings, is an expression of humility, and it's a source of humility. In order to forget about me, or let me put it this way, in order for me to have space for other people in my life, I have to forget about myself. Simcha frees us. And this is part of the reason joy is so difficult. Because when you want to let go, you have to forget about yourself. Nobody wants to do that. It's a very difficult thing. It's psychologically a very difficult thing to do. And it's a core component of the lifestyle of a chassid, is the freedom that comes along with joy and the humility which comes as a byproduct. And if you succeed, if you learn how to get past yourself and to experience that kind of freedom, there is a certain one thing is for sure, there's room for other people in your existence, but there is a certain forgetting about yourself that's involved, which is a very healthy thing. It's a very, very good thing.
How would you characterize the difference between mania, which is a feeling of joy, and the joy that you're talking about?
Because one is healthy and one is unhealthy. What are you pointing at? One is healthy and one is not healthy. You have to understand that Daitanya is not a book of psychology, and it's certainly not a book of neurosis or psychosis. It's a book of Avodas Hashem.
Right, but having said that, though, there has been criticism that...
That doesn't necessarily mean that it's correct.
Or it can be directed by the yeshus.
I so completely disagree that this argument is going to go nowhere, because I'm not going to entertain that perspective. There is no corollary between joy and yeshus. There isn't.
That's what I hear from other Hasidim.
Other Hasidim. So you have to ask them what links them to the Baal Shem Tov.
This is true. But there's such a
fear. But don't you understand that this is exactly what Hasidus is about, to get past that preoccupation with yeshus? It's exactly why the Simchas, what they're viewing it as yeshus is, it makes them uncomfortable. It makes them uncomfortable because they realize that to be in that space, they have to get over themselves. Okay.
It's like at the Sinai, Jews asked for meat, and then Rashi said they buried their passions. That's why they asked for meat. So they have something to fight.
Rashi says they buried their passions?
They buried their passions.
I don't recall such a Rashi.
I don't remember exactly where.
You give me mysticism over here.
No, it's not. It's
Evelyn. Okay, fine. I don't know how it connects to the joy issue, but...
But that's the whole point. To learn how to have joy in spite of, or use it as fuel to be joyous. The adversity.
Joy is not the struggle of a person's life. Joy is the power to win that struggle.
Right, but you have to first have it. You have to acquire it first.
Yeah, but you don't create yourself trouble and tension in order to be able to get the joy, so you have what the... Okay,
but to use the tension that you have, instead of waiting for a good moment so you could be joyous, take the tension that you do have and become joyous.
Okay, fine, isn't it? We're different. This shidduch doesn't work exactly for me like it works for you, but it's fine. Okay, another characteristic associated with joy is betachen, is trust in the Eibishter. Is betachen. Another very important characteristic which is associated with simcha is betachen. What does betachen mean? Betachen means I live in God's world, or God is imminent. God is very, very real to me. The connection between joy and betachen is because in order to be joyous, you have to be not afraid. They go very much together. They're very, very connected, because the fears of people, the inhibitions of people, the worries of people drag them down. Now, we're not talking about a person who has a perfect life as being besimcha. We're talking about whatever life, whatever platter that Eibishter has dished them out, the role and the intent and the goal of a chassid is to fight it with simcha. You have to be mevaded each aspect of it. You have to be mevaded each aspect of it individually. In order to be able to have simcha, you have to have trust in the Eibishter. You have to believe you're not alone. And that's also very difficult. And here also, you can make the argument that it can go either way. What motivates what? Does the trust motivate the joy, or does the joy motivate trust? And they're both true. To be besimcha, you have to trust the Eibishter. And if you trust the Eibishter, you can have simcha. And the simcha can create the betachon, the trust in God. And trust doesn't only mean that God is the creator. It means that God is good. Good by our definition of good, not by his definition of good. Which is difficult to do. Sometimes more difficult than another. And lastly, another very important association to joy is Ruach HaKodesh, divine inspiration. In the writings of the Baal Shem Tov himself, he talks about the Inyan of being besimcha, serving Hashem with joy, and he says, "Ein Hashchina Sheira Ela Mitech Simcha." If you want the Shechina to rest, if you want to have divine inspiration, you have to have joy. Now, I'm no prophet. I have no Ruach HaKodesh. It's not happening anytime soon. Believe me. Trust me. When the Baal Shem Tov says, "Ein Hashchina Sheira Ela Mitech Simcha," in order for the Shechina to rest, you have to have joy. For big people, it means big things. And for little people, it means little things. What is the Shechina? What is the presence of God? What does it mean to be inspired? What does it mean to have inspiration, godly inspiration, in the lives of a regular person? It means to feel their godly soul. That's what it means. We all have a godly soul. The godly soul is not something which has to come from heaven to earth. It's ours. We have to take off the barriers, peel away the layers, remove the obstacles, those things that separate between ourselves and our godly soul, in order to experience that inspiration. The joy is that peeler. The joy and the freedom that's associated with that joy opens us off to have a genuine experience of connection to the Eibishter, a genuine experience of humility, a genuine experience of trust. So therefore, in Chassidus, there is no question that simcha, joy, was very, very critical in being a Yid. And like I said to you earlier, and it's difficult. It's not all so easy to be besimcha. A guy I know told me that he knows somebody who had an unusual relationship with the Rebbe. So he once walked into the Rebbe in the 1970s and says, "How's the Lubavitcher Rebbe doing?" He said it in Yiddish, but I'm giving you in English. "How's the Lubavitcher Rebbe doing?" Without hesitating, the Rebbe said, "I'm always besimcha. I'm always joyous." I know of another person who had written a piece of poetry about the Rebbe. I've shared this with you in the past. And he wrote a poem about the Rebbe, beautiful, beautiful poem, for the Rebbe's 80th birthday. And in the poem, he describes the incredible conflicts that come together so well in the Rebbe. So he writes, "Everybody in the world reports to him all of their anguish, all of their tzaddis, all of their hardship. And therefore," he writes, "his fountain of joy is inexhaustible." Contrast. You know, he hears so many tzaddis and his fountain of joy is inexhaustible. So when the Rebbe read that line, he looked up at him and said, "Halavai." It's not always so easy. To be besimcha is an incredibly difficult thing, but it's the definition of a chassid. I mean, I know a story of a Lubavitcher chassid who was the Rebbe shliach. He wasn't running his own private business. He was doing the Rebbe's holy work. He was very down. And he walked into the Rebbe, and the Rebbe said to him, "Come back into this room in a good mood." He made him leave. He made him leave. Because this is a yesod in chassidus. To be a chassid, to have simcha. Or to say it more precisely, the definition of a chassid is a freilichim. This doesn't mean there's a deficiency in Yiras Hashem at all. It doesn't mean that there is a neglect or a frivolousness about the life. But there is a joy, there's a quickness to their step. There is, to some degree, an ability of getting past themselves. Instead of living their life looking in a mirror, they're living. There's an incredible freedom with that. And that's incredibly empowering. And this is how you fight with, how you defeat the Yetzer Hara. This is the concept of simcha that we're talking about today. Now, I've written down a few stories that I've told you before, and I'll repeat them to you now about joy. But I'm not so happy with my list of stories. And the reason I'm not happy with my list of stories is because every single story is incredibly bittersweet. But these are the stories that people tell. You know, the chassid who's a multimillionaire and he davens for 6 hours a day and has shiurim all night, who walks around besimcha. I mean, no one's telling that story. Because there's nothing extraordinary about this story. But I grew up, you know, I had the good fortune growing up in Lubavitch and being by many chassidic fabrengenishen and meeting chassidic personalities, by no means enough, who epitomized, who represented this idea of simcha in an incredible way. And one of those personalities is the Jew by the name of Reb Mendel. Reb Mendel Futterfass. I've talked about him in the past. He really was, and he was Reb Zalman's grandfather. The beauty of Zalman Liber of his Zayde, Reb Mendel Futterfass. He was a very, very unusual man. He literally was a contagion of joy and optimism. Where he went, everybody was happy. He was just an incredibly magnetic person. And people who were by no means big Hasidim, very Balabatisha people, very, very don't bother me kind of people. When a Mendel came to town, they all loosened up. And nobody would miss a Mendel's Fabrengens. And his the essence of his message was joy. And he didn't say it. He was it. And, you know, I grew up going to the Mendel Fabrengens. The Mendel Fabrengens, he would start off with a serious message. It didn't take very long, and he was making everybody laugh, and you would laugh till 6 o'clock in the morning. And at a certain point, you'd ask yourself, exactly, what are we accomplishing with all this litzanus? He would sit around and make jokes. We'd sing a niggun, and he'd bother somebody to say l'chaim, then make another joke. And I feel that he communicated to us, young bacharim, the message of simcha and forgetting about yourself. But as I got older, and I thought more about Reb Mendel, the reality of who he was came home to me better. In other words, if you knew the life that this man had, you said, where in heaven's name is this joy coming from? He had a miserable life. A miserable life. He had 10 children. He was survived by one. He had a very, very hard life. Indescribably difficult life. He spent years and years in jail, in the gulags, in the labor camps. He was separated from his wife for 2 decades, or for 15 years, for a very, very long time. If a person had an excuse to be down, Reb Mendel had it. And wherever he went, he raised people up. He was so full of simcha, it's mamish indescribable. And that's what he gave at his Chassidus of Abrengenish. He gave Chassidus to people without a lecture. He gave Chassidus just by his very presence. And there's some incredibly powerful stories that are told about the Mendel Futterfass that communicate this message of joy incredibly powerfully. The problem is the stories are not such nice stories. They're painful stories. He came out of Russia. The Mendel came out of Russia. And his wife and his children had left a decade and a half before him, 15 years before. And they were living in England, and he moved there, and he established himself there. He built a business. He was a big chaverman. He knew how to make money. Mendel Futterfass knew how to make money in any society. He was not a batlan. He was a Hasidic yid, but he wasn't afraid of the world at all. And after being in the West a little bit less than a decade, 8 or 9 years, his daughter was killed in a car accident. So I heard two stories that I want to share. The first story was that he went to his daughter's funeral, and naturally he was very upset, and he was crying. So at the lavaya, he says to himself, Mendel, the father stayed alone to Tem Chetmimim. Mendel, is this why you learned to Tem Chetmimim and the Lubavitch Yeshiva to cry? He stopped crying. Another story I heard, the Rebbe had preempted it. Before the accident, the Rebbe called him. So it's a long story with a lot of these. The Rebbe called him to New York, and the Rebbe told him to go to Israel and visit all the holy sites. And quote, Oyz bet nala gut zachen, and ask God for all good things. When the accident happened, he understood what the Rebbe meant. He said, Oyz bet nala gut zachen. The miracle was that she was the only one who died in the accident. You understand? It could have been much, much worse. Much, much worse. The Rebbe said to him and his wife, go to Israel, visit the holy sites, and Oyz bet nala gut zachen. It was mamish, it was a ruach kodesh. After the accident was in Elul, right? Tishrei do by the Rebbe. So during Yom Tov, I don't know exactly when it was, they went to the Rebbe, him and her, the Rebbe, Rebbe Mendel and his wife. They went into Yechidus. Now, 770 is not a modern building, it's a very old building. Which means to say the walls are solid and the insulation is good. which means if the Rebbe talked to people in this room, you couldn't hear, unless the Rebbe raised his voice. And the Rebbe was incredibly aware of the fact that there are outside of his room wanting to hear every word. So the Rebbe raised his voice. There was an assumption that the Rebbe knew that people were listening and that it was okay to listen in. So somebody told me he was sitting in the Beis Medrash, sitting in shul, and the Rebbe was having an argument with Mrs. Futafas, and you could hear every word. The Rebbe tells her, it's Yom Tov, you have to be Besimcha. And she says to the Rebbe, how can I be Besimcha? The Rebbe says, it's Yom Tov, you have to be Besimcha. The Rebbe says, you have to be Besimcha. The Rebbe argued with her. Now, I didn't hear the story from her. I heard it from an uncle of mine who was a Bachar in 770 at the time. He was sitting in the Beis Medrash, which is two rooms away, and he can hear the entire discussion. And the Rebbe was insisting that it should be Besimcha. So when I heard this story as a young man, it struck me as a little bit insensitive. You know, here's a woman who lost her daughter within a month, weeks. See, but this is what the Rebbe does. The Rebbe kicks us in the pants, raises us up. It's not the job of a Rebbe to make us feel good, because we don't go anywhere by feeling good. We go anywhere by living. And the Rebbe insisted that she get past her emotion. How? You know, Mele Reb Mendel. Mendel was a big chassid who sat by 1,000 fabrengens, and he learned in yeshiva. His wife was a big tzaddikis. She is a big tzaddikis. But, and the Rebbe said, you have to be besimcha. And the Rebbe's discussions give a koyach pashit. But these are stories about simcha. I'll tell you another story that I heard from Reb Mendel. He fabrenged with us. So he told us this story. That when he was a young bacher, the yeshiva was in Neville. Neville is someplace on the other side of the pond. That's all you have to know. It's not in Brooklyn or in Manhattan or in Staten Island. It's not even in Staten Island. It's someplace it's a shtetl in Russia. Neville was a very chassidish shtetl. And in Neville, there was a chassid by the name of Reb Shlomo der Geller. Shlomo der Geller means Shlomo the redhead. That's what it means. Geller means blonde. By the time of the Mendel Futafas, Reb Shlomo der Geller was white as snow. But 50 years before, he had been a redhead. Reb Shlomo der Geller had a very difficult life. This is the story. I heard this from Reb Mendel Futafas that I bring. Had a very hard life. He suffered a lot with his wife, with his children. Mental health, Nebuch. And he was a burdened man. Didn't have an easy life. And the Bachrim, who were learning in the yeshiva, asked him to come and fabring with them, to sit with them and talk to them and so forth. So he was an old chassid, a senior statesperson. And they were, you know, the new sheep, the new chicklets, the upstarts of chassidim and chassidus. And they asked him to come and fabring. So he comes to the fabrengen and he sits down. And fabrengens have a certain form. You know, you sing a song and you talk a little. As the fabrengen goes on, it develops a certain energy. So you talk less and you sing more. But at the beginning of the fabrengen, you're supposed to have a certain seriousness to it. You discuss an idea. And then as the discussion goes on, the idea becomes more alive, more animated. He sits down and he's clearly not in a good mood. And for good reasons. And he sits like this. He sits. And all the boys are sitting around with their mouths open. They're waiting to hear some words of wisdom from him. The Shlomo der Geller was a chassid of the Reb Marash. And this is in the times of the Friedrich Rebbe. You're talking about a span of 40 or 50 years. He'd been around Lubavitch for many, many, many years. And after sitting and brooding for a while, he says to himself, Was? You want to put me into a bad mood? He's talking to the Yetzer Hara. And he gets up. And he grabs the bacha nearest him and he starts to sing and dance. And that was the whole fabrengen. He didn't say a word. That's it. That's the whole story, you know. So there are, of course, positive examples. Examples of chassidish yidnu b'simcha who didn't have tzaddis. But these stories, because of their bittersweet nature, bring out the idea that Rambam writes, that serving God with joy is avoida gedoyla. That's the Hebrew. Avoida means a great service. And the understanding of the words avodah gedolah is two things. Number one, it's very important. And number two, it's not so easy. To be up, to be optimistic, to be alive, to be full of joy, is the test that every human being faces every single day. What we must understand is that joy is not what we do when life is good. Joy is what we do so that life should be good. Joy is the energy of life. It's the source of how we live and not the consequence, not the effect of it. And in Chassidus, it's everything. It's mamish everything. So I just want to share with you something else. And that is The Holy Baal Shem Tov created Chassidus, and he made a revolution. Chassidus changed a lot of things. So obviously, when Chassidus came on the scene and the revolution that Chassidus brought to the Ashkenazi world was fully exposed, there were those who criticized it and opposed it quite vociferously and quite emotionally. The Misnag, they were very against it. Some of their objections were political and nonsense, but some of their objections were ideological. They disagreed with the philosophy of Chassidus. And there's a lot of different things you can focus on where you can understand what the Misnagdim objected to. They felt that Chassidus was going outside the pale of traditional Judaism. And one of the issues that the Misnagdim objected to very strongly was this. As you would put it, they saw joy as yeshus, instead of seeing joy as what it really is humility. It was very disturbing to the Misnagdim, the idea that rabbis and scholars, not ordinary people, should sing and dance and let their inhibitions go in a Yiddish way, in a Hasidish way, because the tradition is that the more pious you are, the more angestrengt you need to be, the more serious and the more controlled and the more disciplined. And the Rabbeim felt, Hasidus felt, the Baal Shem Tov feels, that to win the Yetzer Hara you have to be, have to have this freedom of, and that comes from this Simcha. And the Misnagdim, in their writings, write very, very, very critically against the joy by Hasidim. And some of the joy by Hasidim was excessive in a good way. You know, they would sing and dance, they would celebrate life, they would celebrate Yiddishkeit, they would celebrate Avedis Hashem. And it was very, very disturbing to the Misnagdim. And it's one of the many aspects that at that time, when Hasidus first became a movement, and the lifestyle and the Avodas Hashem associated Hasidus, which came out, that created the incredible tension and struggle, dissent in the Orthodox world, in the Frum world at that time, was that in Hasidus, the Baal Shem Tov believed if you're going to succeed in serving the Eibush, you have to have this freedom, you have to have this Simcha. There's a letter from the Baal Shem Tov. I've told this to you many times. It's the only known manuscript of the Baal Shem Tov in the original that exists in the world, and it's in the Rebbe's library. The Baal Shem Tov wrote to one of his earliest disciples, the Talmid Yaakov Wiesel of Pulno, and he writes to him, "My advice to you is to stop fasting and furnishing your body and serve God with joy." The Talmid Yaakov Wiesel was a tzaddik gomor, was a perfect tzaddik, was at a very high level of Avodas Hashem. And the Baal Shem Tov writes to him, it's not about fasting, it's not about pressure, it's about Simcha, because the Simcha is a keli for Ruach HaKodesh, and Ruach HaKodesh is the connection to the Eibishter. Now in the Tanya that we're learning, the Alter Rebbe says that the two kinds of joy, there's two levels of joy, and I'm going to finish with this. There's ordinary joy, a Yid HaChosid who serves the Eibishter, and there's Simcha Shal Mitzvah, Simcha Shal Teret, joy. But then the Alter Rebbe says there's the joy of the Baal Tshuva, the joy of the person who's failed and has overcome his failure and is now a success. And I have to tell you this story now, which I've also told you half a dozen times, but I also heard from the Mendel Futterfass, and it's a really Mendel Futterfass Meisen. And the story is that there were two friends who were both Hasidim of the Alter Rebbe, but they had different, very different paths. When they were very young, they had learned together in yeshiva. Then they had gone their own separate ways. One had become a chassid almost immediately, and the other had gone through all kinds of different searches, steps in his search, until he ended up also by the Alter Rebbe. So now they were elter chassidim, they were older, and they would sit around and they would discuss the journeys. You know, the Alter Rebbe's chassidim nobody was a chassid because his father was a chassid. It was a personal journey. And by the way, if we all had personal journeys to being chassidim, we'd be much nicer chassidim. There's something very special about your own personal journey, as opposed to, well, my father was a chassid, my grandfather was a chassid, my great-grandfather, so what does that do for me? Okay. I'm sorry? I have that problem. I have that problem. So, they were having this conversation. So he tells them, What have you done throughout your entire life until you ended up here by the Alter Rebbe? He says, I can summarize my whole life in four translations to the word Ashamdu. Hashamnu, right after the Shemayna Esrei, after the Amida, he says, Hashamnu, I sinned. You know, he says, I sinned, and I sinned, and I sinned, and I sinned. For every letter of the alphabet. He says, when I was young, I used to say, Hashamnu, when I asked myself, I sinned? I haven't sinned. I'm a pious man. I'm a righteous person. I sit and study Torah day and night. I do nothing but study Torah. I'm not a sinner. Hashamnu means the people who are going to work in the streets, they're sinners. Hashamnu means I sinned, but it doesn't mean me. It means them. He says, then, when I started to learn a little bit of Musar, I started to actually contemplate myself. I realized how judgmental it was of me to assume that Hashamnu means that everybody who's not in a position to study Torah as I am is a sinner. So Hashamnu means I haven't sinned, but it's very conceivable that they haven't sinned either. Nobody's done any sins. We're all perfect. So why are we saying Hashamnu? Hashamnu means we could have sinned. Then he says, then I got more involved in introspection, in self-examination, and I came to the truth. But it was a very bitter truth. And the truth of the Shalom means I have sinned. I'm very far from perfect. But who am I kidding? It's going to remain that way. Yichalvay doesn't think, oh, I'm going to stop sinning. I'm going to stop making mistakes. I'm going to stop doing things that are wrong. I've done things wrong for so many years. And as hard as I try not to repeat, you know, the sins that we commit are usually the ones we've committed already. You know, we're not committing original sins. It's always the same things over and over again. You know, the person has a problem with eating or with gambling. It's the same sin again and again. So who am I kidding? I don't want to do it again. I want to be a good Jew, but chances are I'm going to sin again. So Hashanah means I sinned and I feel terrible about it. But sorry God, chances are I'm going to repeat the performance. I'm going to do it again. He says, then I came to the Alter Rebbe and I learned Chassidus. I learned the Tanya. And I learned the fourth translation of the word Hashanah. Hashanah means Yechob Gizindikt. I'm not perfect. I won't sin again. In other words, the truth of the matter is that we are not trapped in a spiral, in a loop, which says we're going to make the same mistakes. We can break out of that. And Chassidus doesn't only inspire the idea, Chassidus actually teaches us how to do it. So the Alter Rebbe says, there is the joy of the Baal Tshuva. There's the joy of the person who hasn't sinned. And there is the joy of the person who has broken free from the cycle of mistakes. Through tshuva taka, you eat your heart out, and you feel bad about it, but you get past, you go beyond this place of that sinning is what they call a revolving door. I don't mean sinning murdering people. You know, sins are, overeating is also a sin, if you know what I mean. The things that we do that are wrong, things that are wrong, judging people, losing our temper. We make the same mistakes over and over and over again. But there is the possibility to fix that, to not continue repeating the same mistakes. And the Alter Rebbe says, the joy that one experiences from tshuva, the joy that one experiences from getting beyond the cycle of repetition of mistakes and being free from it and being able to serve Hashem in an emancipated way, the Alter Rebbe says, this joy is so much greater than the joy of the person who hasn't sinned, that relatively speaking, the joy of the Beinoni is like sadness, it's like darkness itself. In other words, if two people are experiencing joy of Yiddishkeit, the freedom of Yiddishkeit, and one is a free person because they've always been a good person, and the other is a free person is because they have won the battle against weakness, and they've broken out of the cycle of going around and around in a circle. The Alter Rebbe says, the joy that the Baal Tshuva has is in excess, is infinitely greater than the joy of the person who has never sinned. And the Alter Rebbe says, the reason to do tshuva, it's an interesting way, and I'm putting it in my own words, the reason to do tshuva is not so much for the tshuva itself, but the joy that follows it. Because it's an incredibly emancipating, incredibly freeing thing. So I hope that we've gotten to the essence of it. Right? This is not a philosophy class. The essence of it is, Chassidus says, you win as a human being with joy, with optimism, with trust and humility. And joy is one of those things that you have to just, if you're not in the mood of it, make yourself be besimcha. And the Rebbe Shtu will help you. Should be taka be besimcha. When a person is besimcha, the dark world is a little less dark. And the half empty cup is a little more full. And that's how we succeed in life. We succeed in life so much because of our attitude. And this is the Alter Rebbe's message. To next week in Meitz Hashem, The chassid comes back to the Alter Rebbe. He says, I cannot be besimcha. I can't be happy. And here's my excuse. So you'll have to wait for next week to find that out. Okay.